Hey, good morning. I know summer can be a really busy time, so thanks for making time this morning. I appreciate you coming this morning. We are in a series in the book of Acts. We have been looking at the history of the early church and asking ourselves the question, where do we need to grow? Where do we need to change? Where do we look different? Perhaps where do we look the same? So I trust that you're ready this morning to ask yourself those questions. Where do I need to grow? Where do I need to change? Our sermon this morning is entitled, The Gospel, One Heart at a Time. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, if you could turn to Acts chapter 16, it'll also be on the PowerPoint behind me. Acts chapter 16. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia by the Spirit of Jesus, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit in which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison was shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, that immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jail with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with their brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Well, our first point this morning is, let's do whatever it takes to leave behind a spiritual legacy for the next generation. A few weeks ago in Acts chapter 13, we read about Paul's first official missionary journey. Now, chapter 16 this morning records his second missionary journey. We read in verse 1 that Paul and Silas came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Now, years earlier, when Paul and Barnabas had visited the area, it was in Lystra that they were worshipped as though they were gods. If you remember the situation, they prayed for healing over a man who had been crippled from birth, and he stood up. And the crowds thought that these guys were gods. And Paul and Barnabas had to correct them. They actually, in distress, they tore their clothes, and they said, "No, we're not gods, guys. We are mere men who have come with a message from the one true God." At this time, some who opposed the gospel from surrounding towns, they won the crowd over, and then Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city, thought to be dead. Now, do you remember what happened immediately after this? Well, Paul, after coming to, walks back into the city and continues to preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. Amen. Certainly, this radical and courageous event made quite the lasting impact and impression on the people of Lystra. Paul left a lasting impression on those people for the sake of the gospel. They got to firsthand witness a guy who was thought to be dead and said, "I'll risk my life another time in order to tell you about the gospel of Jesus." We now read this morning about a young disciple who lived in Lystra named Timothy. We are told that Timothy had a believing mother with a Jewish background and that he had a Greek father. Now, if we skip over to the book of 2 Timothy, we learn more about the spiritual influences upon Timothy's life. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." We see here a spiritual legacy that went from one generation to the next. Isn't that awesome? What a blessing for a child to have a parent and a grandparent who have modeled faith in Jesus to them. Now, I'd like to remind all you parents this morning and grandparents to never underestimate how living out your faith can and will impact the next generation. We see here an example of how a Christian grandmother and a Christian mother impacted Timothy's life and so-called paved the way for him too to put his faith in Jesus. Paul then asked Timothy to join him on his journey. This would be a place where young Timothy would learn the ropes of ministry, and later on he would become a pastor. Now here's a crucial point for us this morning. In order to be a father or mother in the faith, it doesn't require a biological connection. Yes, there is such a thing as a spiritual son or spiritual daughter. When a believer invests time in mentoring someone younger in the faith, it's a very special relationship, and it's a great blessing to both parties. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes these words, "To Timothy, a true son in the faith." Well, what's he talking about? That he wasn't his biological son? Exactly, because you don't need to be a biological father or mother in order to have sons and daughters in the faith. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17a, Paul writes, "For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love." Awesome, awesome to realize we do not have to have a biological connection in order to have sons and daughters or mothers and fathers in the faith. You know, believers are called to invest in the next generation, and this applies to all believers of all ages. You know, it was pretty awesome this past week to see our young people do exactly that, where we had children and teens, 12, 13, 14 years old, investing in the lives of those who are 4, 5, 6, 8. And as I got to walk around and see these young teenagers teaching the even younger about the Bible, about what who Jesus is and what he has done for them. What an awesome, awesome thing that was to witness. You know, a big thank you to all of you who, of all ages, who modeled exactly what we are talking about here this morning, about investing in the next generation and making sure to leave behind a spiritual legacy. Now, speaking of mentoring, in verse 3, we read that Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, considering last week's message, this may seem a little bit like, whoa, what's going on here? Last week, in Acts chapter 15, there was a very heated issue in the early church where Paul insisted that Gentiles need not to be circumcised nor to follow the laws of Moses. But now, in the first few verses of chapter 16, we read about Paul circumcising Timothy. You know, the early church, under the voice of Paul and led by the Holy Spirit, had won a huge battle in deeming circumcision unnecessary for Gentiles. And now, Paul is saying, as Timothy is about to enter formal ministry, "Well, Timothy, but you need to get circumcised." Well, how come such a different application from what we read last week? Well, actually, the reason is very simple. First of all, Timothy was a Jew from his mother's side, and Paul was not telling Jews that they needed to lose their Jewishness in order to become Christians. You know, the issue last week was the opposite. It was about Gentiles not having to become Jews in order to become Christians. Secondly, under the Abrahamic covenant, which is separate from the Mosaic covenant, Jews were commanded to be circumcised in order to identify as God's people. We also learned much about last week about not becoming a stumbling block to others. We talked a lot about protecting our unity, protecting our fellowship with one another. Now, if Paul wished to maintain his links with the synagogue, if he sought to continue sharing the gospel of Jesus with those of Jewish background, then Timothy, his co-servant and fellow Jew, could not be seen as apostate or in disobedient rebellion. That would have caused an uproar. Now, Paul did not want Timothy's failure to be circumcised as a Jew to cause unnecessary harm that would short-circuit their missionary journey. So you see, Paul was insistent that Timothy be circumcised. Here's the reason: out of a motivation to further the gospel. You know, if we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it speaks to the heart of how we are instructed to do whatever it takes in passing the gospel on to others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, we read, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some." So not only was Timothy supposed to be circumcised in order to identify as a Jew, but Paul didn't want Timothy's lack of circumcision to become a reason that his fellow Jews would stumble and therefore reject the gospel and ultimately forfeit their salvation. Now, I've told this story a couple of times before, but before my dad was a believer, he was invited to a neighbor's house to come and learn about the gospel and to study God's word. Well, my dad agreed to show up if he could smoke his cigarettes there. Well, this neighbor agreed, and he said, "Well, absolutely. If that is your non-negotiable, then you bring your cigarettes and you come smoke if that is what it's going to take for you to come hear the gospel." It was later found out that this man was had personal allergies to smoking as well. You know, why was this neighbor named Jerry, why was he willing to forgo his freedom to breathe fresh air in his own home? Why? Well, because he was fully committed to leaving behind a spiritual legacy, and he didn't want to give my dad an excuse or stumbling block which would cause my dad to miss out on salvation, to not hear the gospel. You know, that neighbor suffered many nights through a smoke-filled room in his own house so he could share the gospel and pass on a spiritual legacy to my dad, which then was passed on to influence my life. You know, how awesome when God's people can look past inconveniences, can look past their personal freedoms, can look past their personal desires, and they can see the crucial issue of eternity at stake clearly before them. You know, nothing is more important than people coming to hear the gospel and hearing about faith in Jesus. I want to encourage us this morning to go the extra mile in fighting for the gospel to go forth. Keep talking about Jesus to the next generation. Keep loving thy neighbor, even at personal cost. Keep investing. You never know who will be impacted. You never know who you will become a spiritual son or daughter to you. And you also never know how it may even lead some, such as Timothy or myself, to become pastors from the previous generation passing on the good news. You know, all because someone was convinced that their personal comforts were less important than their neighbor's salvation. Are your personal comforts less important than your neighbor's salvation? You know, Paul walked right back into that city of Lystra after a beating where people thought he was dead. He walked right back in. Well, clearly that made such an impact that now Timothy was raised up as a pastor who lived in Lystra where that happened. Just like our old neighbor graciously opened his doors to my family, which impacted my life. Remember, regardless of your age, regardless if you have biological children or not, God wants to use his believers to invest in and mentor the next generation. So are you ready? Are you available to be used for spiritual things? Do you have eyes to see what's truly important and what will last beyond your earthly life? I trust that you do. I trust that we are learning where we need to grow this morning. Secondly, this morning, let's pray for God to open hearts. As the missionary journey now continued, we read about God redirecting his servants. They were headed for Asia and Bithynia, but they kept open hearts, and God sent them in a different direction than they were planning. Paul was given a vision that help was needed in Macedonia. See, becoming a disciple of Jesus is not about trying to lead our own life. It's not even about if our intentions are good. It's about learning to let God have his way in directing us how he sees fit. Do we wake up and say, what are your plans for me today? How do you want me to plant seeds that will, spiritual seeds, so to speak, that will go beyond this earthly life? Where do I need to invest today that will make a difference beyond the temporary? It's about learning to let God lead us as he sees fit. And this will require an open heart and letting God intervene and taking over your plans each day. It will take intentional effort to take, oh, wait a minute here, I got to stop here this morning. God, how do you want to lead my day today? How do you want me to invest in the next generation? How do you want me to bring glory and honor to your name? How can I do things today which you have planned for me that will make an impact when my physical life is over? Now, there will be times, most likely, where you'd rather be in a different place, but God will reveal other plans for you. Paul and his companions are like, well, we're going to Asia, and the Holy Spirit says, no, I'm not sending you there. I got different plans for you. You're going to Lystra and Derbe and Macedonia. You know, we need to keep a soft and open heart because as believers, we are to take the back seat. We are to let God lead and direct us each day. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Well, it's a good thing that these men listened. It's a good thing that these men were obedient to God's directions because we learn here in this chapter about three people whose lives were forever changed after coming to hear about the gospel. In verse 13, Paul and Silas, they meet up with some woman in Philippi. Now, there were very few Jews in Philippi, so few that there was not a synagogue. So typically what happened in these kind of cities is they'd find a place near water, typically just outside of the city, where a small amount of Jews would meet on the riverbank or around the water area for prayer. So that's what's happening here. In verse 14, a woman named Lydia is introduced to us. Lydia was a rich businesswoman, as indicated by the fact that she was a dealer in purple cloth. Purple cloth was so highly valued, it was reserved for the wealthy people. So Paul shares the gospel with this very successful, very wealthy, very astute businesswoman. He shares the gospel with Lydia. Now notice the key words in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. See, God not only opens and closes doors, so to speak, as he directs his peoples each day, but we need him to open hearts. You know, I can preach to you all day long to you. Don't worry, I won't. I can give you the most compelling stories, the most powerful illustrations, but unless God opens your heart, it's not going to make any difference. Because I can't really pass on anything to you. You know, come Monday morning, whatever we talk about today will be long gone unless God has made it real to you, unless God has opened your heart and allowed you to come to understand what it is that he wants to teach you. You know, that's why it's such an important element of evangelism and also of mentoring the next generation to pray and ask God to open hearts. Unless God opens a person's heart, there cannot even be true conversion. No pastor or believer can open the heart of another human being. That's God's job. Only he can do that. Now, praise the Lord that Lydia, this rich and successful businesswoman, she had her heart opened by God, and then she comes to faith in Jesus. Her whole life becomes changed. Now, after Lydia, another person who comes face to face with the gospel is a demon-possessed slave girl. Now, in verse 16, the word spirit that we are talking about here that possessed this slave girl to predict the future is referred to here in Greek as the word puthon. It's also known as the word python after the snake. Now, we could likely spend all morning just touching upon the meaning of this root word, all of its connotations, all of its parallels. Let me try to very succinctly give you a basic summary. Now, the name Pythia, which is a derivative of the word puthon, the name Pythia, a derivative of this Greek word we're reading about here in verse 16, was a myth with the original name Delphi. Now, the name Delphi means to rot. Keep that in mind. The Greek city of Delphi was given its name in reference to the sickly sweet smell of decomposition. Now, this was after a myth that taught about the god Apollo slaying a monstrous python, also a place here called the House of Snakes. Now, the name Pythia was also the name given to the high priestess of the Temple of Apollo located in Delphi. This occult-based priestess position emerged at the end of the 7th century, BC, that is, and would continue to be consulted until the 4th century AD. This priestess was believed to be the most powerful woman of the classical world. Now, the location here of Paul and Silas is not in Delphi. Rather, it's in eastern Macedonia. But here's the point. When they come into contact with this fortune-telling slave girl, they refer to her work as puthon, meaning this: I know what spirit this is. This spirit comes from that ancient snake python, the devil or Satan himself. And yes, that demon's work may have smelled sweet to the people of the city who wanted an occult fortune teller, but it was truly sickly, and it was leading people towards spiritual decomposition and rotting. Now, Paul and Silas were very upfront in proclaiming that this slave girl was under the influence of a demon, for the term python became associated with a person in which that satanic snake spirit spoke. Such persons were known to be possessed, and they were even thought to speak involuntarily. Now, the term ventriloquist was even used in reference to demonically possessed people. Again, Paul and Silas knew that this spirit they had encountered belonged to Satan. So in verse 17, this demon-possessed girl, she starts shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, sometimes this confuses people, and people ask, well, why would a demon want to promote the way of salvation? Well, for short, they wouldn't. Well, what's going on here then? Well, first of all, in most pagan religions of the day, there was a common reference to a Most High God. Now, that reference was just one of many references because they had many gods that they called such powerful names. So, first of all, there's no specific reference here of this girl referring to God as the one and only God, also known originally as Yahweh. Secondly, for a message like this to come from a known occult source would only confuse people to think that they could now trust that source. Now, if a demon can repeat a statement of truth, does it now mean that they can be trusted as a truth teller? Well, of course not. Again, the message of this demon was trickery, deception, and confusion 101, as the devil and his demons seek to mix truth with error in order to confuse people, and they make a deadly concoction that will gain people's trust as they lead people far away from God. So let's make no mistake here. There has never been and there never will be a demon who will preach their pure gospel without sickly and rotting motives, because truth and evil, they do not mix. It's not possible for truth and evil to mix together. In verse 18, we read about Paul becoming troubled. The word here is also annoyed. Paul was witnessing this demonic slave girl preach behind them. And he didn't appreciate the so-called free advertising. Paul wanted nothing to do with the message of a demon, even when it appeared to be true. And so he cast the demon out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, imagine witnessing this happen. What kind of thank you could we expect would take place after seeing a demonic girl who is overpowered by a sickly spirit to see her set free? What kind of celebration would he expect? Well, not so much. Paul and his companions, they got a beating and then they were sent to jail. The slave girl's owners, they realized something happened here. Their wallets had been impacted. Very powerful point for us this morning. Their wallets had been impacted. They could no longer make the kind of money they were making from their demonic fortune telling. You know, it's certainly true that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's been said that one of the greatest obstacles to the expansion of the gospel is the selfish greed of mankind. Our wallets can make a pretty big impact in this world. You know, I was blessed last week when I went over to one of your homes, and on your front door I saw a permanently posted Bible verse for your friends and I assume especially for your bidding wars pickup people to see. Your verse on your door was Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 and 27, which reads, What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What a great reminder whenever we walk into our homes to go, hey, what's this all about? What's this all about? Yes, we can gain the whole world. We can get all the deals. We can get all the wheels. We can get all the money. We can get all the praises. We can get all the pats on the back. But to what end? What's it for? What's the whole point? For when we learned in chapter 14, we learned that the gods of this world are useless and cannot rescue us. Great reminder for us. Why do we do the things we do? And what are we trying to get more money for anyway? What's it all for? So now Paul and Silas, they were in jail. It's around midnight. What do you suppose they were doing? Well, verse 25 says they were praying and singing hymns to God. Pretty awesome, eh? Now, they were doing this with the other prisoners as their captive audience. You can imagine some other prisoners going like, these guys are crazy. I just want to get some sleep. What are they talking about? And like, how can you sing at a time like this? I came across this quote this past week. It reads, "When you are in pain at the midnight hour, it is not the easiest time for a sacred concert, but God always gives his people songs in the night." Isn't that pretty awesome? Charles Spurgeon once preached, "Any fool can sing in the day. It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight." See, songs in the night during your toughest times can only come from God. They are not from the power of man. And isn't it awesome when believers can sing praises to God and they can share the gospel with others around them in the midst of their most toughest and darkest times, even in the midst of expecting death? These guys had no guarantee. They had already been many times they've been tried to get killed. Several chapters ago, we read how James was killed for his faith. These guys had no reason to think the next day they weren't going to be killed. They weren't even focused on that. They're like, well, we got another night to sing praises to the Lord, another night to share about Jesus, so let's get to it. You know, it's pretty awesome when believers are singing in about their faith, so to speak, even perhaps literally speaking, and sharing their faith when they're going through what society would say, how can they do that in the midst of what they're going through? They may die. Look at what's going on. It's so unfair. They did something good, and now they're being punished for it. They're in prison. They shouldn't be. They tried to help these people get away from serving the god of money, and yet they are punished for it. Pretty awesome when believers sing praises to God in the midst of tough times. That can only be the power of God. Well, God responded by shaking the foundations of the prison. He opened all the doors. He loosened the prisoners' bonds. Now, remember from our study in Acts chapter 12, we learned that if a guard allowed a prisoner to escape, then his own life was held accountable. So these guards were like, hey, wait a minute. If I'm protecting you and you are scheduled to die tomorrow and you escape on my clock, now I'm taking your place. That's the situation. So you can only imagine here what happened when this guard realized, uh-oh, the door's open and the chains have been loosed. I'm a dead man. So this guard wakes up and he's ready to kill himself. For a guard to kill himself after an escape was simply a way to alleviate public humility. It was a way to not prolong the inevitable. They knew they were going to die anyway, so I might as well get it done with now. Now, hold on here. We learn here that nobody left. Here's some men who were falsely in jail. they don't leave. They're still there. The door is open. The shackles are loosened. They're still sitting there. Isn't that amazing? Why? You know, I believe it's because Paul understood something. He understood that it was the jailer who was the true prisoner. These guys were singing. These guys were sharing about their faith. They didn't care they're in jail. The doors were open. They're like, oh, we're not going anywhere. They understood someone was in prison, and it wasn't them. It was the jailer himself. Paul might have been the one who was physically chained up and physically held captive, but he knew that the jailer, in his unbelief, was actually the one who was spiritually chained up, who was spiritually held captive. You know, isn't it awesome when God gives his people insight into such powerful spiritual realities? Who was the one truly chained up and held captive? Well, it wasn't Paul. Again, he was singing praises. He was glorifying Jesus. It was the jailer who was a spiritual captive. You know, the extraordinary thing about this missionary work in Philippi is the amazing cross-section of people who became changed. Now, remember, Lydia came from the very top end of the social scale. She was a purple merchant. That was like the cream of the crop. Purple dye had to be gathered drop by drop from a certain shellfish, and it was so incredibly costly, those drops. So here's a woman who is, she's at the top of the worldly scale as far as importance and her business ability and her wealth. She was a part of the elite, super rich crowd. Now think about that for a moment. Who then would have been Lydia's opposite? Well, that's easy, a slave girl. And this slave girl we read about here, was she a really smart, astute businesswoman like Lydia? Well, no, she too was the opposite, because she was considered by society as mad. Not mad emotionally speaking, but mad mentally speaking. You know, people believed that such people who had these spirits had literally lost their brains, because it was taught that they had become totally overtaken and given a new brain implanted from the gods. Here's the thing. They were thought to be a brainless, empty shell of a person being directed by another spirit. Well, that truly is literally the absolute opposite of what we would expect with Lydia. She was astute. She was smart. She was rich. Now we see this mad, brainless, crazy, overtaken, poor slave girl. Yet, her faith, her world, I should say, becomes absolutely rocked. Then we find a jailer. Now, a jailer was just a normal, typical person working a so-called normal job. And he too becomes changed. And then in verse 30, he asks, what must I do to be saved? See, the gospel is available to the rich, to the poor, to the smart, to the crazy mad, also to the typical so-called normal person who just works a normal job. In other words, the gospel's for everyone. It's not for a certain particular group of people. It's not for a certain language. It's not for a certain skin color. Not for a certain culture. Not for a certain social class. For everybody. Everybody's invited to come to understand who Jesus is and what he has done for them. You know, isn't it awesome how Christ's church is made up of a myriad of people, all from different walks of life, who all have sometimes radically different testimonies, but can all say with unity, and because of Jesus, I'm changed. See, all three of these people, so you couldn't pick three more opposite people. And all three of them were able to say, because of Jesus, my life has been radically changed. Let's be praying for God to open hearts and bring all kinds of people to proclaim faith in him and to join his family. Well, lastly, and really briefly this morning, choosing to put our faith in Jesus must be a personal decision. To wrap it up this morning, we learn that it's up to each individual to make a decision to believe upon Jesus. The question, what must I do to be saved, is also a very crucial question. So we need to make sure that we give people the right answer. That is such an important question. What must I do to be saved? We need to have the right answer. Now, the legalists in the church, they would have replied, well, hold on here. Well, you got to get circumcised. Well, that's not true. We learned that last week. You don't have to be circumcised to come to faith. Okay, you got to abide by the customs of Moses. Well, that's not true. They were there to point us to our need for a Savior. That's certainly true. But they could never save us. In other words, we quite often may hear people in church crowds say, well, here's a bunch of stuff you must do in order to join the club. Well, that's not true either. We don't have to do. We don't earn our salvation. Paul knew the right answer to give to this man who is seeking. A personal and repentant confession of faith in Jesus was all that was needed, because faith alone saves and not works. See, since Jesus is literally our provision for salvation, then all we need to take him up on his offer to be our Savior is a genuine, heartfelt, repentant confession that he is our only hope. For us to say, hey, look, there's no other way I can be cleansed by God. There's no other way that I can enter the gates of heaven. I can't be good enough. I can't buy a ticket. I can't go to church every Sunday and then go, well, there I put in all those years in church on earth, so therefore open up the gates to me. That stuff doesn't count. Not discouraging from coming to church, please hear me, but those things aren't what are going to get us into the pearly gates. It's simply the repentant confession. Remember, the word repentance means to agree with God, to change our thinking. So for us to change our thinking and go, okay, I can't be good enough, I can't buy my way there, I simply got to realize God is so gracious, God is so loving that he paved the way for me. That if I agree with him and put my faith in his son who died on the cross and rose again for my sin, he will deem me clean. He'll wash me clean. That's it. Well, what do I got to do now? You don't got to do anything. Now, God plans good works for you to do after you're saved, absolutely. But we're talking about salvation here. What do you got to do? Believe. And remember, this isn't a mental affirmation of disbelieving, but let me explain something to you. The word believe comes from the Greek word here, pistis. That word means literally this: to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. Jesus is the one we are to trust in, to rely upon, and to cling to for salvation. The Bible also teaches that each person must believe or put their hope in Christ. This is a personal decision that parents cannot make on behalf of their children. Now, praise the Lord, we saw the rest of the families here in this chapter. They went alongside and said, hey, we're going to join. We believe too. How awesome it is when parents are able to witness their children also put their faith in Jesus and get baptized as their expression of their faith. You know, it's great how God always works together these dates, and I just go, wow, God is so good. Our daughter Mackenzie just recently asked if she could be baptized, and so she's going to come share a brief moment with you, and then we're going to baptize her. So, Mackenzie, come on forward. And then we got me a mic. Just remember to read this really slowly. Okay, loud.
Hi, my name is Mackenzie. I am 14 years old and the second oldest of 9 children. I became a believer at the age of 3 when my parents talked to me about how we're all sinners, and if I wanted to be in God's family, I needed to confess my sins and ask Jesus into my heart. Now that I'm older, I understand more about what Jesus did for me. I have been learning lately that the Bible is our foundation of truth. I am a sinner, and through faith in death his death on the cross, I am now washed clean. I want to get baptized today because I love the Lord and I want to obey him and commit my life to him. A Bible verse that means a lot to me is Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I like this verse a lot because it reminds me of how the Lord is always with me, no matter where I am or what I am going through.
Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much for your awesomeness in opening Mackenzie's heart. Lord, we know that we have taught her intellectually, but we know, Lord, that doesn't cut it. We know that a personal heart connection with you, Lord Jesus, had to have taken place. We thank you that we have witnessed Mackenzie grow in understanding who you are, Jesus, and how gracious and loving you are. And Lord, what a blessing it is to baptize her today and for her to be an example to many others here this morning, Lord Jesus, that faith in you is very simple. It's trusting what you've done for us, and it's not proclaiming what we can do for you. Lord, we thank you that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you that you have, upon the confession of her faith, that she can have the confidence in knowing that she is saved, that she has been washed clean. Lord, even though she's made, as the rest of us, we make mistakes, we're sinners. Thank you, Lord, that your righteousness covers all the blemishes in our lives, past, present, and future. We bless you, Jesus. Amen.